Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Almost impossible to outline a book like Proverbs. We're trying to bite off large sections in this particular series to cover the book of Proverbs, and therefore we're going to be dealing with four, five, six chapters in one lesson period, which is impossible to do. So we've been picking out some characteristic passages that try to catch the flavor of this particular section of wisdom literature. It's going to amaze you how much of the maxims for life are repeated in the teaching ministry of Jesus, and especially prominent in the New Testament wisdom literature known as the book of James. So I hope you'll get your Bible and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10. The first scripture we're going to deal with is 14 through 18. Wise men store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. There has been a conflict or a dialectical tension between two types of human beings, two characteristics. One of them is a man who has wisdom. Now remember, we're not talking about Greek philosophy. We're not talking about academic acumen. We are talking about a philosophy of life that lets God be God and tries to live in a daily relationship of characteristics of God Himself, justice, kindness, morality. And so when we say knowledge, we're not just speaking about learning more facts. We're speaking about a religious orientation of life. Now, we've been playing the wise man over against the fool. The fool would be someone who does not recognize the presence of God. And because he does not recognize God's presence, he makes himself the focus of life, which issues in many kind of problems. Talking too much, greed, laziness, all of that is because God is not taken in to the man's orientation or his philosophy of life. So, here it says with the mouth, the book of Proverbs emphasizes over and over again that there is an appropriateness to human speech, especially an appropriateness that knows God. Now, I want to read a little bit out of a book called The Apocrypha. This is a translation by Goodspeed, and there are several passages in this book that are going to sound just like the book of Proverbs to you. Now, this is an extra-canonical book. It was written in the interbiblical period. I think it's a good book for people to read. Let me read Ecclesiasticus 5, 13 and 14. Both glory and disgrace come from speaking. A man's tongue is his downfall. Do not be known as a whisperer. Do not set an ambush with your tongue. For shame rests upon the thief, and evil condemnation upon the doubled tongue. How about that? That's not the only reference. Let me look at chapter 14, verse 1 in this book of the wisdom of Ben Sira, known as Ecclesiasticus. Happy is the man who makes no slip with his mouth and is not stabbed with sorrow for his sins. And then let's go to 19:16, Ecclesiasticus 19:16. A man may make a slip without intending to. Who has not sinned with his tongue? And the classical passage was two more, chapter 22, verse 27, and 28, 13 through 26. I hope you have a copy of the Apocrypha that you can look those up. Doesn't that sound a lot like the book of James? Oh, yes. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 is the definitive passage in all the Bible on the evil of human speech. And, of course, by human speech, we're speaking of the nature of man's heart. The Old Testament said man's heart is decisively and definitively wicked. Who can know it? Well, the book of James picks up on that. Now, the New Testament makes a lot about the way a man speaks because the mouth is the window to the soul, and what we say reflects who we are. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about that. Let me give you a few of Jesus' statements. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, Jesus says that we're going to be judged for every idle word that's spoken. Again, in Matthew 15, 10 through 20, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. In the book of Proverbs itself, this is a very poignant phrase about watch out for what you say. Proverbs 13:3, Proverbs, can't read my own writing, 18:21, 21:23, and verse 18 of this very chapter right here, chapter 10. All right, so I think we're seeing that part of the wisdom, the religious wisdom of life, is the way we speak. Now think what I'm saying. How many people have you criticized in the last week? How many people have you spoken evil of without really knowing their motives and their circumstances? How many times have you taken someone to task because they didn't agree with you or act like you do or say what you would say without really understanding the situation? We are extremely guilty in the church of talking about people. Gossip is one of the worst sins of the modern church. Read James 3:1-12. It continues then when it says, a rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. Again, this reflects the book of James to some extent. In James chapter 1, verses 9-11, it talks about the poor. Now, I want to give you three orientations. I want you to follow with me. In the book of Proverbs, the oldest part of the Old Testament had a theology that said, if you are a righteous man, God will materially bless you. Now, there came to be a reaction against that because many good, godly people suffered physical ruin and many wicked prospered. And so there came a reaction of this Old Testament theology, even within the Old Testament. The book of Job is a reaction to this. Psalm 73 is a reaction to this. In the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the concept of poverty, but not in a physical sense as Proverbs does, but in a spiritual sense that man, blessed are the poor. Oh, that's not poor. That's poor in spirit. That is a spiritual understanding. So the Sermon on the Mount is really using poverty as a metaphor for the spiritual attitude of people. But when we come to James now, we're playing off on the Old Testament view of poverty by saying in James that physical poverty is a blessing. Not spiritual poverty like Sermon on the Mount. James says physical poverty is a blessing. Why? Because in the New Testament, people who have the things of this world tend to trust in them. And those who most readily respond to the gospel are those who have no stake in the status quo, no stake in this world. And so Proverbs, the Sermon on the Mount, and James need to be balanced as three different ways to look at the concept of poverty. Now, then it says, the wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked is punishment. The quality of a man's life does not is not represented by the preponderance of his wealth, the position of power, or recognition that he holds. Now, when it mentions here righteousness and life, let's do a word study on righteousness. It's very important. As wisdom is religiously oriented, righteousness is also religiously oriented in the nature of God. The word righteous, the root, is the word for a measuring reed or a straight standard. And the standard in the Old Testament is not other believers. The standard is God Himself. And so righteousness comes from the standard of God Himself. Now it says the wages or the work of righteousness is life and the income of wickedness is punishment. Doesn't that sound very much like Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It really does. Now, verse 17. He is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Now, this lesson is going to have several passages dealing with discipline, teachability. Let me give you a few of them. 12, verse 1, 13, verse 24. 15:31-33, and of course the classical New Testament passage on discipline is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following. It goes so much as to say that if God doesn't discipline you, you're not one of His children. Now the word disciple, the root of that word is the idea of discipline. And the concept there is the concept of teachability, or a disciple is a learner. If we ever come to the point in our lives that we feel like we've arrived, we lose that element of teachability, and we cease to be as sensitive to God's leadership as we need to be. We never reach a plateau in the Christian life. Many times we have to change what we formerly believed with new knowledge, with fuller experience, with a closer walk with God. Okay? I think that's very important, and we'll talk about it several times through this lesson. Verse 18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who speaks slander is a fool. Friends, I want to tell you something about bitterness. You may hate somebody so bad and just want revenge on them so bad, but I want you to know that hatred in your heart will not affect that other person, but it will eat you up. It is a spiritual cancer that will destroy your relationship with God, your sensitivity to God's Spirit, and your growth toward Christ's likeness. Don't have that concealed root of bitterness. We must confess that to God. We must give that to God and let Him deal with that other person. That's very, very important. Now, when it says slander, you ought to see James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It speaks about how the tongue can be used for good, tremendous good, but it is usually used toward selfish evil. The tongue is a gift. Men can use it for God, or they can use it for the evil one. But because of man's fallen nature, even God's children sometimes use their tongue for evil. Martin Luther once said, be careful of your tongue. It's in a wet place and liable to slip. And I think that's so true. Now let's skip down, if we could, then, to Proverbs chapter 11, beginning in verse 2 through 5. All right? When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. Now the Bible talks often about pride, because pride is a characteristic of fallen man. Now the word pride here means to boil. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 10:12 for a good passage. The word dishonor here is literally in the Hebrew the word light. Now light as opposed to heavy. You see in verse 1 where it says about a fair balances or being fair in commerce, a just weight is God's delight. The word weight is another Hebrew concept that the word dishonor is playing off against. You know, the Bible says, honor your father and your mother. The word for honor is a commercial term. It means to give due weight to. So someone who is prideful does not give due weight to God, but puts all the weight on themselves. You see what's happening? See the play on words? But with the humble is wisdom. I hope you'll look at Romans 12:16. A beautiful picture there. Now, at verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide them. This is the same word to guide them used of a shepherd that's used of God in Psalms 23. It's showing that the character that God builds into our life, now not ourselves, but the character that God builds into us once we come to trust Him will guide us. It's a personification of our godly character. Then it says, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. The root idea of treacherous is the word bent or twisted. Now the word righteousness, remember, is a straight line or a straight edge. Well, all the words in Hebrew for sin are a deviation from that standard, whether falling short of the mark or being crooked or perverse. And so the idea of treacherous means to be bent. Now, how can the Bible say that all men are bent? Well, the standard of comparison is God Himself. And since no man has lived to the standard of God, then all men are sinful because, Isaiah said it so beautifully. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each have turned unto his own way, and not one of us have sought after God. That's the picture here. Now, in verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Now we'll see Matthew 16:26. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How about the parable of the barns from Luke chapter 12? You know, as I visit the hospital, it's amazing to me over and over again that things that seem so important to people, the day before they heard they had terminal cancer or terminal brain tumor or something, All those things that seemed so important just a few hours before suddenly have little meaning and little orientation to that person's priorities. You see, we need to realize that our heart is geared toward eternity. There is an ultimate sense in us, and that sense is our relationship to God and spiritual things. And the perversion of this world is that we put priority relationships on things that are passing away. Friends, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Then it says, but righteousness delivers from death. We're talking about eternal death here. Now, look at verse 5. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. Now, this is the idea that the natural result of a godly character is an appropriate life. Now, this again is that Old Testament theology. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus, who had a perfect godly character, did not have an easy life. So further revelation of the New Testament is going to modify some of the wisdom maxims from the Old Testament wisdom literature. But they're still very good. We must read Old Testament wisdom literature through the filter of the indwelling Holy Spirit, comparing these truths to the further revealed truths of the New Testament. The book of Proverbs cannot be interpreted by itself. It must be interpreted through the New Testament revelation and the filter of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, our next section is going to be in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Now remember, discipline means learnability, teachability. The word knowledge is religious, practical orientation. He who hates reproof is stupid. Now it means he who is above criticism, he who does not take any factor into how he judges himself, but what he thinks about himself. And verse 15, we're picking up on the same concept. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. I want to add to that chapter 14, verse 12, and chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. You ask a sinful person if what he's doing is appropriate, he always thinks it's appropriate. It's only when we have that still small voice of the Spirit of God in our lives that begins to tell us that things that seem right to the natural man are simply totally inappropriate to the spiritual man. Matter of fact, if it seems right to the natural man, it's probably 180 degrees different for the spiritual man. Now that's what it's talking about here. This idea of reproof, you need to read Hebrews 12, 5 and following. If God loves you, He's going to correct you. You know, when my children were little, I have three children. When they were little, I was really worried about them going in the street. We live on a very busy street. And I would say, do not go in that street. Well, knowing children, because I said no, they would go in the street. And I would really spank them severely. Why? Because I hated that child? No, because I knew that child was going into an area of great danger. And I love that child so much, I'd rather hurt him for the moment than have him marred or hurt forever. Isn't that exactly what God's doing in our life now? He's saying, son, I won't let you go that way. Daughter, you can't cross over this line. It's God's love that takes us to the woodshed, not His hate, not His anger. When you as a parent discipline your child, you'd have joy in that? Is that a blessing to you to spank them and punish them? God takes no pleasure in punishment, but He will not let His children get out of bounds in areas they do not understand the consequences. He'll stop them. He'll pull them back. Now, in verse 2, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but God will condemn a man who desires evil. Notice the intent. God reads man's intent. Friends, I think, tell you the truth, it's much more significant what a man is in his heart than what a man is in his actions. For I think God looks at the heart. And many times people don't know exactly what the actions are that are appropriate to God. But God can work with a man's outward actions if God has complete control of that man's motives and desires and heart. Verse 3, a man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of righteousness will not be moved. Oh, you ought to see Psalms 1. That's the same idea. A righteous man is planted by the streams of water. No matter what happens, that tree is going to be there. Friends, it may seem like the righteous prosper, but you ought to read Psalm 73. The author of that psalm realized that, oh, they may prosper for a season, but ultimately it's destruction. The good man may have problems. He may have circumstances he can't understand. He may be overwhelmed with hurt and pain. But friends, that man will stand the test of time. That man is, God is building a character into him that will not fail. The others depend on circumstance. Our final lesson then is in Proverbs 13, beginning in verse 20. And this is our final section of this lesson today, I do believe. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, this is an amplification from Proverbs 1, 8 through 19. It's talking about our peer group. How many young people I talk to say, well, Bob, I know I'm running around with a pretty bad crowd, but I'm going to change them. I'm going to witness to them. Well, that's a good motive, but the practical aspect of life is that we take on the characteristics of the people that we spend time with. Why do you think it's so important for us to spend time with Christian people? Why do we need to spend time around mature Christian people? It's because we will emulate their character. Isn't that what Paul was saying when he said, follow my example? Emulate me. Do what I do. Friends, mature Christianity is the kind of people that we want to spend the majority of our time with. Don't tell me how much you love God and run with the devil's crowd, because they're going to affect you. You're not going to affect them as much as they're going to affect you. Be careful of your peer group. Be careful of what you let into your heart and mind on a regular basis, because you will become what you see and hear over a long period. Think what I'm saying. Now, then in verse 21, adversary pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. We have to balance this. Remember, it's not so much the end of the Bible that every scripture is inspired as much as it all scripture is inspired. I believe all the Bible is revealed, and we must look at every passage on a subject. You cannot take verse 21 that many people do and try to preach prosperity in our day. The book of Job, Psalm 73, and the life of Jesus and the apostles has to be taken into account when you interpret verse 21. The Bible is not an isolated series of propositional truths that you can just rip out of the context and apply any way you want to. It is a consistent whole. It is a message about God. It is an entirety, and it must not be proof text. This is an Old Testament concept that has been radically modified by further revelation. Sometimes the righteous die young, and sometimes the sinners prosper in this world. But friends, if there is an ethical God, there's coming a world where God's going to set things straight. Have patience. Then in verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous. Well, you just read the book of Ecclesiastes to get the balance of this. That wise man says, I'm spending all my life to get my children an inheritance. How do I know my kid won't be a fool? Good question. You got to balance verse 22 with the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 23. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. This is a very difficult Hebrew verse. Very difficult. It seems to mean this. The major thrust is this. You can have the things of the world. You can spend time to get them. But this is an unfair world that may be taken away from you in this life. That seems to be the thrust, even though the Hebrew is very difficult. Verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Remember the context here. You must remember this. Some people absolutely beat their children to death. Some people abuse their children physically. Some parents are way too hard on their children. When it says that we discipline our child, doesn't mean that we break his spirit. Friends, the context of this is the Hebrew home, where the daddy, yes, had discipline. Yes, he was the authority. But it was a religious home. It was a godly home. The father exemplifies God. Friends, that's a whole different context than authoritarian despot in our day. You need to read, before you just lock this down as your model for discipline, read Ephesians 6:4, where it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And also read Hebrews 12:5 through 11, where God does discipline. Discipline is appropriate and necessary for character building.
But there are two extremes. No discipline, and listen to me, parents, too much discipline. As a pastor in a college town, I know that the children who absolutely go crazy when they come to college are the ones who've had too much discipline at home. They have no way to handle freedom. We need to develop our kids. We can give them more and more freedom because of their relationship to God and less of parental discipline. If we just think we're going to make them what they ought to be by a whip, we've misinterpreted badly the Bible. But the other extreme is there. There are some kids, I find, who have no discipline at all, no orientation at home at all. Both are terribly, terribly destructive. Verse 25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. Have you ever met somebody who has made the things of the world priority? When someone is a millionaire, why do they spend 80 hours a week making a second million? Why do people who have everything they could possibly want consume their lives and their priorities and their times with getting more things? Why is that? It reminds me of the man in Luke 12, 15 following. The rich man said, well, I'm going to tear down my barns and build newer barns. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. It's a mark of the ungodly man that he is greedy. He never has enough, no matter how much he has. The mark of the godly man is he always has enough if he's with God. He's content in whatever area he finds himself in. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? You bet. And many New Testament truths have incipient forms in the book of Proverbs. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.